right, good morning to you. Good to see you again here in the adult Bible class. We're going to, due to Thanksgiving this week, this last Sunday here before Thanksgiving, we're going to take a week off from our Revelation Bible study that we just started here a few weeks ago with my dad, going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. So take your Bibles this morning, go to the book of Philippians, if you would, please. Philippians chapter number 2. It's good to see everybody this morning. Looking forward to a good time in the Lord's house. Already had an extra blessing there with the Rogers singing to us this morning, and hope to hear some more from them before the day is over. So we're thankful that they're here. I want to talk to you about a few verses here in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, and we'll look at it starting, I guess, about verse number 17 is where we'll officially start, but there's a few other things we want to look at this morning also. You know, I told you a bunch of my Thanksgiving jokes last year, if you could remember, but the good thing about you folks is you don't remember, so I get to tell them again, amen? And I won't tell them all. I'll save some of them. I'll do them on every other year a timetable, but of course, you know, there's some standards. I even mentioned one recently, you know, that you know how the saying goes. It's not in the Bible, I don't think. I haven't found it in the Bible, but the saying goes, April showers bring Mayflowers. And you know what Mayflowers bring, right? Pilgrims, right? Okay, you got to remember that. And you know, we get a lot of things in the mail. I told you about that. My dad gets all these little publications and stuff. So I read a lot. You know, you have some folks that'll bring some of the history to light that's being swept under the rug or removed from the history books today. So I was reading all about pilgrims and stuff and the Mayflower Voyage and all these different things this week and last week with all the things that were coming in the mail. And here's a fact that you don't normally hear about too much about how the pilgrim men had trouble with their pants falling down often. And they figured out what it was. It's actually they were wearing their belt buckles on their hat instead of their pants. So that was a problem. See, some of y'all thought I was serious, and that's your first mistake there. I did read a story, though, about a Thanksgiving story. Around Thanksgiving time, a businessman was in a great deal of trouble. His business was failing. He'd put everything he had into the business, and it seemed like he owed everybody, and it was so bad that he was even contemplating ending it all as a last resort. But then he went to his pastor and poured out his story of tears and woe. And when he had finished, the pastor said, "Here's what I want you to do." Wonderful pastoral advice here. Put a beach chair and your Bible in your car and drive as long as it takes you to get to the beach. Take the beach chair and the Bible to the water's edge. Sit down in the beach chair and put the Bible in your lap. Open the Bible. The wind this time of year will rifle through the pages, but finally the open Bible will come to rest on the page. Look down at the page and read the first thing you see. That will be your answer. That will tell you what to do. Well, A year went by, and the next Thanksgiving, the businessman went back to the pastor and brought his wife with him, wife and children with him. The man was in a new custom-tailored suit. His wife was in a mink coat. The children were just shining. The businessman pulled an envelope stuffed with money out of his pocket and gave it to the pastor as a donation and thanks for his advice and counsel. Pastor recognized the benefactor, the man, and was curious. He says, "You did as I suggested? He asked. "Absolutely," replied the businessman. "You went to the beach?" "Absolutely." "You sat in the beach chair with your Bible open in your lap?" "Absolutely." "You let the pages rifle until they stopped?" "Absolutely." "And what were the first words you saw when you looked down at the page?" He says, "I saw chapter 11. All right. Some of you got it. Amen. Took you a little while. Just be thankful you're not in chapter 11 this morning, amen, for Thanksgiving. Let's look at a few things here in Philippians chapter 2. I do want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about how a humble mind leads to a thankful heart. A humble mind leads to a thankful heart. There's a verse there in Romans chapter 1, talks about neither were they thankful in their heart, and talked about how vain their imaginations were and all these things. Neither were they thankful in all these evil imaginations of their heart, talking about Gentiles and time past there. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse number 2 here. Verse number 2 of Philippians 2. It says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. Seems like in the context that's dealing with your own needs and issues and problems and circumstances maybe, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It goes on to start explaining here in verse 6 down through basically verse number 8 and 9 how Christ humbled himself. God allowed himself to be incarnated like the creature, like us as the creation, that he took on a robe of flesh. It talks about that and how this mind of Christ was one of a humility. It was a humble mind. And then you get to start getting down a little bit further on into the chapter, and I want to look at that for a moment this morning. But as a means of introduction, I want to say this about a humble mind leads to a thankful heart. When you hear somebody talk about having the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you also as it was in Christ Jesus, I believe it's talking about this mind of humility. See, that's a rare thing today in this world that we live in. It's a rare thing even amongst believers sometimes, unfortunately. Hopefully at some point that person learned to humble themselves, because I don't believe somebody can get saved without humbling themselves first. I think that's part of the process of what happens. But sometimes you see believers that get puffed up and get haughty in their spirit and their attitude because they're saved and because they know the truth and because they have the Holy Scripture, and then they get puffed up towards other people. And there's no humility there, and that's not Christ-like, obviously. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. It's a mind of humility, and that humble mind is going to lead to a thankful heart. If you're not thankful today, if you don't have a heart full of thanksgiving, then that means your mind's not humble. It really does. It means you haven't taken time to think about all of what God's done for you in your life. And if you haven't thought about those things, then you're not thankful on the inside. All it does is take a moment to be still and know that He's God and see what He's done in your heart and life, and then thankfulness is going to be the end result of that every time. I don't care. The person that's going through the worst circumstance right now in this auditorium this morning, if they would stop and take inventory and count your many blessings and all the things that we know that we say about this time of year, if you just do those things, you would find yourself with a heart of thanksgiving. It would be impossible not to, understanding that this isn't the best it's going to get. Hey, it can be wonderful down here, and like I said on Wednesday night, we can love life and see good days, yet this is not even the tip of the iceberg of what we have for us in the future in Christ Jesus. On the other side of eternity, the ages to come, how good it's going to be. So it just takes a moment to stop and see what God has done for us. And here's what's interesting. I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about this humble mind and thankful heart and the connection there is between the two of them. I heard a preacher say a few weeks ago about how that even science now is starting to catch up with the Bible when it comes to this idea of your heart thinking. You ever thought about that? You know, the Bible says that in several places, that your heart thinks. It does. You don't believe me, but it does. Okay? I brought the references with me this morning before I decided to teach. Okay? So we'll look at those together. But the first place would be in Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5. And you can go ahead and turn to it since you're so skeptical this morning. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5. And let's look at it together. There's a couple other places I might have you turn to also. But Genesis chapter 6 is the first book there, sixth chapter. Verse number 5, the Bible says this, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart." You see that? Now, you can't have a heart that's not thinking if it has thoughts. Okay, those words are derivatives of each other. They're kin to each other, right? So God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here's what's interesting. I did some research, looked up an article, guy that is a postgraduate, doctored. Has a doctor's degree from Harvard and still affiliated with the school. He actually wrote a little article about this, and I forget his name. I think it's Stephen Washington or something like that. But he wrote a little thing. I'll read it to you. It says, "The wording of Genesis 6:5 makes it sound as if the human heart is capable of thinking, or at least of having some sort of emotional capacity." He quotes Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5. Surprisingly, he even uses the King James Version when he quotes it. And then says here that critics deem this expression to be unscientific, since the heart medically is viewed as purely a mechanical pump. However, a science journal called Discover Science Journal, in a review of the book A Man After His Own Heart by Charles Siebert, reported that Siebert's book recognized that the heart, listen to this now, that the heart is no mere pump, as some physicians still insist, but the heart is a sophisticated participant in the regulation of emotion. It's interesting. The heart basically has a mind of its own. It secretes its own brain-like hormones and actively partakes in a dialogue amongst the internal organs, a dialogue on which cardiac researchers are only now beginning to eavesdrop. The heart likewise undergoes all manner of organic change inflicted on it by the tempestuous brain and neurochemicals. That sounds complicated, but as one doctor explains, that means the heart is capable of feeling heartbroken. You're capable of suffering heartbreak on the inside. The journal used the real-life example of William Schroeder. He was the second and longest surviving recipient of the Jarvik 7 artificial heart. Not a real heart, not a heart transplant, but an artificial heart. And by the way, this question's been around for many years now because since they started doing heart transplants, there might be somebody in here today that's had a heart transplant. I know I was at a meeting here just a couple weeks ago, a preacher's meeting, where one of the preachers had a heart transplant. I'm talking about the physical, literal heart there, of course. And the question has arisen because after years of transplanting the heart and other organs into human beings and noticing some changes in the recipient, after having heart or lung transplants, some recipients have noticed profound changes in their personalities. Maybe this is something to look into for some of you wives out there, amen? For your husbands, that's what I meant, okay? Someone said to me the other day that they think maybe I'm a little chauvinist, and I don't know where in the world they get an idea like that. But anyway, from my preaching and teaching, I guess. But for some, there is an overwhelming need to consume after having a heart or even maybe a lung transplant, but talking about the heart issue here. For some, there's been an overwhelming need to consume large quantities of Mexican foods when that type of cuisine was never a favorite before. For others, they had a sudden love for football when sports were previously not something they enjoyed. It came into play. Now, those are some pretty drastic differences in someone's personality, and they only can tie that back to they've received a heart transplant or a new heart, a different heart. But the fellow being studied here in this one article, William Schroeder, was the second recipient of the Jarvik 7, an artificial heart, just a pump that science created, that medical science created to take the place of that flesh, that human organ, the heart. And it says that this man lived for an unprecedented 620 days. But this journal of science named Discover, the Discover Journal of Science, reported that the patient's mental state was another matter. Schroeder was weepy and deeply despondent. The first man, Barney Clark, the first Jarvik 7 recipient, artificial heart recipient, expressed a wish to die or be killed after his operation was a success. The blood would still circulate, but something vital, something emotionally charged, the communication between the heart and the mind had been lost, affirming all these myths that the heart truly is the seat of human emotion. Isn't that interesting? This artificial heart, the Jarvik 7, in contrast, was deaf to the song of human experience. It was built to invigorate its patient, but instead it alienated him, supplying this man Schroeder with everything but the will to live. He had the look, this man Siebert writes, of a man who had lost his heart. It's interesting. But yet that's medical science, okay? We're not quoting Bible believers this morning. We're not quoting preachers or teachers or even a Bible college professor or anything like that. We're quoting science today. And they're saying, yes, there is something to it. There's some verses in the Bible that speak of it. Have you ever heard the verse, Proverbs chapter 23, verse number 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart. And it makes sense if you're able to think in your heart, maybe remember in your heart, have a memory. The Bible does say in Psalm number 119, verse number 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. That makes it a little bit more interesting in light of this study. And then there's verses like Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 3, Proverbs chapter 7, verse number 3, where God says to write, talking about the law, talking about the principles that are being set forth in that writing, but to write them upon the tables of thine heart. See, it's like your heart has its own, in a sense. I don't know if the right word would be having to do with the neural or the his own brain, so to speak. Similarly, it has something built in there, some other capacity that medical science is not real certain of, but the heart can think. The heart is truly the seat of the human emotions. And that's what even the scripture tells us, of course, in many other places. So with all that said and all that introduction there, understand this, a humble mind and a thankful heart go hand in hand. The heart and the mind communicate together. All right? They are, in a lot of places, one the same. I mean, I've read about this before. I've read where some people said they thought maybe the heart that the Bible was referring to was located in the brain. I've read that stuff before. But it seems to me that maybe there's a brain in the heart. And that heart is maybe, I've said it before, it's just a blood pump. But we're talking about something more when we see what the Bible's talking about, the heart that's on the inside, the innermost you, the seat of the emotions. And that's what that's talking about. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2 in light of this morning. I want to look at the mind of Christ. We read those verses. And let's look at three examples of the mind of Christ. And I believe they have to do with being thankful. And we can learn something from it this morning. Look at verse number 17 of Philippians chapter number 2. The Bible says, yea, Paul speaking to this church at Philippi, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. There's thanksgiving here, there's joy here, there's rejoicing here, and they're like-minded serving the Lord. The source of joy here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the source of joy of these two different people, Paul in one place, writing back to some people that lived in Philippi, is they both had a relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was the source of their joy. And here Paul's saying, you know, even if something bad happens to me while I'm out here, as we're consorting together to do this work, just like it happened in Philippi, and just like you've, and we'll look at it here in the passage, where you sent me offerings and you've supported what we're doing here, he says, even if something bad happens, I'm offered and I'm sacked, my life is sacrifice for what we're doing, he says, we're going to have joy about it. We're going to rejoice about it. That's interesting. Paul's the same guy that said he wished himself a curse for his brethren's sake, basically saying that he would go to hell in the place of the Jews if he possibly could do that. And I know preachers say things from time to time, but I've never heard a preacher say they were willing to go to hell for somebody else. But that's in the scripture. That's what Paul said. That's the burden he had for the Jewish people, for the chosen people, for his brethren after the flesh. So he's saying there's a matter of joy here because we're working together and we have this relationship, and it's not just a regular human relationship. Human relationships can be great. I understand that. This is a supernatural relationship. This is the human, but the foundation is Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual relationship first, and that's why he can speak this way. And so verse 18, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And we know there's much about rejoicing and joy in the book of Philippians. Look at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So you have the example of Paul in verses 17 and 18. You have even the example of the folks at Philippi. Now you're going to have the example of Timothy in verses 19 through 23, how that they have the mind of Christ. Look at it in verse number 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So Timothy was like-minded. He possessed the same mind that Paul possessed, that the same folks at Philippi possessed. And it all had its same source. It was the mind of Christ, see? The mind of Christ. And that's what generates this thanksgiving, and it's this source of joy. Verse number 21, look at it. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. You know those that seek their own, they have no joy? Do you know that? I know what the world says. I know what human nature says. If you don't take care of yourself, nobody else is going to. If you don't blow or toot your own horn, no one else is going to blow it for you. You know, I know, I heard all the things, but yet that's anti what the Scripture says. The Scripture says you put Christ first, you put others first before yourself. And those that seek their own, they're not going to have any joy. If you're walking after the flesh and you're walking after the selfish nature that's contained within the flesh, you're never going to have the fulfillment that comes from serving Christ Jesus and loving others like the love that Christ has placed in us. So, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. He's differentiating, distinguishing here between Timothy and others. Timothy, he's saying, is not someone that's going to go seek his own. He is going to care for you and care for others. He's going to have the love of the Lord in his life. He says, I have no other man, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So understand, when Paul's saying, when I send you Timothy, it's like I'm sending you an extension of myself. Just like the Lord had knit us together in joy and love and care for each other, compassion for each other, when I send you Timothy, I'm not sending you someone, just someone to be there. I'm sending you someone that's going to care for your state. He's going to have a like mind. Y'all going to love him, and he's going to love y'all, and y'all going to serve the Lord together and see great things accomplished. That's what he's saying here. And I don't know how long Timothy was there, but he definitely was sending him here in Philippians chapter 2. Now look at verse 22. Timothy's younger, so he's got to go into more explanation than this. But ye know the proof of him. He's got to give him his resume a little bit. That as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. There's several places in the scripture where Paul likens Timothy to a son, right? And he wasn't his physical, biological son, but he was his son, spiritually speaking, in the sense, in the Lord's work. He says, as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. And dealing with some practical things here, but he's giving him Timothy, and Timothy was an example of having a like mind also. He was concerned with the state or the condition of these believers at Philippi. He was not like everybody else that you'd find. He was not like the world. He was different. He did have that mind of Christ. He was like-minded. And by the way, this should describe us as believers, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it describe us? I mean, Christ has fathered us. He's begat us into the body, into the family of God. And we're the local church, and we're believers, and we're knit together. We should be different than other people, right? We shouldn't be like all those out there that seek their own all the time. Unfortunately, when believers start acting like the world, then that's a terrible, terrible commentary and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Out there seeking our own, preachers seeking their own, so-called believers, whether they're in business or whatever line of work they're in, seeking their own, putting themselves first. Well, that's a terrible example of Christ, because Christ never did that. Christ never did that. He had that humility of mind. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And he did that for us. He put others first as he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. And these believers knew Timothy's testimony, it says here in Philippians chapter 2. Timothy had a servant's mind. Timothy had a servant's training. You know, one day, by the way, Timothy will have a servant's reward. He'll have a reward of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And that's something we should strive for also. But Paul sent Timothy to Philippi in his place. And just like today, Christ is here, and he's sending us as ambassadors in his place to this world. And we stand in Christ's stead. We pray ye in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. And we're ambassadors, representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And we see this here with Timothy in verses 19 through 23, but let's look at verse 24 here. Here's another example here, and we'll finish up with this morning. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. I'm going to try and read all this, I guess, and then come back and comment on it a little bit with the time we have left. And it says in verse 26, for he longed after you all. See, Paul is a southerner. He uses words like you all. And was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh to death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Wouldn't that have been, this is a little longer, this is a little further on. in the time frame, in the transitioning of the signs and wonders to basically the church age, the day of grace as we know it today. Wouldn't that have been tough for Paul if this man, Epaphroditus, coming from Philippi, coming to minister to his needs, coming to be a help and a servant, if he'd have got sick and died and Paul would have been helpless not to heal him? Because you know before Paul was healing people. You understand that? But you can see even in Paul's own lifetime as the sign gifts and the signs and wonders had passed away as the revelation of the Scripture was complete. You can even see it in his own lifetime. Yeah, I don't know if you ever thought about that before, but that had been sorrow upon sorrow for Paul. He's like, you know, I've been able to heal people before, and here's this man that was deserving to be healed, yet I wasn't able to heal him. You know, they used to take articles of clothing, handkerchiefs, or whatever you want to say from Paul and send them to people that needed physical healing. And it happened because the Jews require a sign. Okay? And the Jews needed to know what Paul was preaching had God's stamp of approval on it. Yet, he's turned to the Gentiles by this time. He sent him far hence to the Gentiles for the most part. The Jews, for the most part, had rejected. And so you see that timeline as you follow that through Scripture. You know, there's some people on TV today, they'll send you a tie or something that they've prayed over that'll be a healing cloth for you. I wouldn't call that 1-800 number if I was you. In fact, it won't even be 1-800 number. Most of the time, it'll be, you have to call, you know, on your own dime for the most part. They'll charge you there. But I wouldn't get those if I was you, unless you like the color of the tie and want to wear it or something. I don't think it's going to have any healing properties there at all. All right, that's a copycat counterfeit thing, and I hope you understand that, and I'm sure you do. So he's sick here in verse number 26. He's sick here in verse number 27, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. He's close to death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Here's another example of the mind of Christ, to supply your lack of service toward me. So let's talk about, lastly this morning, the example of Epaphroditus here, verses 25 through verse 30. And you know, Epaphroditus was probably a Gentile. He was maybe a member even of the Philippian church, because he's speaking of him being a messenger or a servant of that group there that would have brought their offering or whatever. They would have taken up their bounty and taken it to where Paul was at on the field. He risked his health and life to carry this missionary offering to the Apostle Paul in Rome. And you can see that in another place in chapter 4, verse number 18. He was also like-minded, verse 26 says. He didn't want the Philippians grieving for him while he was sick. Some people just, you know, when you get sick, you're totally consumed with yourself. Well, when he was sick, I'm sure he's worried about himself, but he didn't want the folks back in Philippi worrying about him. They couldn't help him. They were too far away. There's no way they could attend to his needs. And he just knew that they would worry about it and be upset about it. So he actually had them in mind even when it was his life that was at stake there. There's the mind of Christ once again. There's that example of the mind of Christ the example that Epaphroditus was when it comes to what Christ showed us and what it speaks of in Philippians chapter 2. And then verse 27, it says, God had mercy upon him. You know, I told you that story before about the mother of the condemned man in Napoleon's army, how this man had committed some treacherous crime and the sentence had came down for him to die, and yet this mother of this condemned man went to Napoleon, somehow got an audience with Napoleon herself, and pleaded for mercy for him. Said, have mercy on my son. And he says, ma'am, your son does not deserve mercy. And she says, I understand that. It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And the story says that he did actually grant the mercy, granted the pardon for that condemned man who deserved to die, yet God gave him mercy. That's the same for us. When you look at our condition, whether you want to look at our spiritual condition or whatever you want to, we didn't deserve mercy, yet God gave it. It's not mercy if you deserve it. None of us deserved it, amen? And none of us deserve the grace and mercy that God has showed on our behalf. See, he was a Christian, Epaphroditus was. He was a Christian concerned for others. He was concerned for Paul, was the one that did that, put his life on the line to take that, what Paul needed to him, and almost died because of it. He was a Christian not concerned for himself, but he was concerned about the group he left, in Philippi. He didn't want them to be overtaken in sorrow because he was sick and because things weren't going maybe like humanly they had planned for things to go. He put others first. I told you about the Harry Ironside. You've got many commentaries and books by him, how he spoke one time of a group of believers that thought only of themselves and thought only of their own fellowship. It was one of those, I guess you could call them us four and no more churches. It was all about them, and they didn't really have outreach. It was all inside. They're all doing things for themselves and having fellowships for themselves and kind of being inclusive in that sense. And they weren't getting the Gospels out to others. In fact, they got to a point where they hung a sign up in front of their church building, their meeting place, that read Jesus only on the sign. Because when visitors show up, they really didn't embrace them and take them into their fellowship there. They already had what they wanted as far as a fellowship. Well, the story goes on that a storm came up and a wind blew and blew some of the letters away off the sign and left, instead of it saying Jesus only, it blew off a couple letters and it just said us only on the sign in front of the church building. And he tells that story, has it in print as the truth that it had really happened many years ago. Well, we got to have the mind of Christ, don't we? And if we have the mind of Christ, we're not going to be concerned with us only. We're going to be concerned on those that are outside and those that are without. We're going to have our concern upon other people. If you do that, this Thanksgiving season will be one of a thankful heart. If you don't just think of yourself, if you think of others around you. And there's many, many, many people living today that are much less fortunate than ourselves. And we understand that. If we get the focus off of us and the focus on Christ, the focus on others, then we'll have a thankful